Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thank you for joining us on the 7-week journey in Revelation. In this series, we will examine 7 letters that Jesus wrote to 7 local churches. These letters contain encouragements, celebrations, triumphs, failures, and calls for repentance and recentering on Christ. Each of these letters are packed with timely words for us today. We hope this series will strengthen our faith, build our obedience, and help us become the church Jesus desires us to be. Blessings.
Revelation 2, 1 through 7 says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being our living hope, that you have broken every chain, and that there is salvation in your name. May we remember that truth this morning. I ask that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we would be ready to receive the word that you have in store for us. I ask that any distractions that may be present, that you would rid of them, that you would help us to be present and allow us to focus on you this morning. We praise you for Pastor Jason. We ask that you would be with him and use him as your vessel. Speak in and through him this morning. Thank you for calling us all here and allowing us to all be here. Lord, we love you, and we pray and ask all of this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Karen. Y'all take a seat if you would, and if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 that we just read. We're starting a new series today that's going to take us for 7 weeks. We're going to be walking through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and perhaps maybe you haven't spent a lot of time walking through or studying Revelation, or maybe you haven't realized that it's an incredible book, but sometimes it's a very difficult book to understand. So let me back up and just kind of set the stage here, not just for today, but really for the next 7 weeks. When Jesus was living on earth, he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, and he grew up in relative obscurity for about 30 years, just worked with his family's business, a carpenter with his father, Joseph, and loved his family and obeyed God and was a good Jewish boy and learned the scriptures and memorized much of the scriptures. And then when he's about 30 years old, began his public ministry, and he did so by calling 12 disciples. So he went and found 12 different men, and he called them and invited them in to become part of his circle, and one of those men was named John, and actually of those 12, there was 3 that had somewhat of a pass to the inner circle of Jesus. They were his closest friends. They witnessed things that the other 9 did not, and John was in that inner 12. If you walk through especially the Gospel of John, you find out that his name, he was called the apostle who Jesus loved. That would be an unbelievable way to be described, yet that's how the apostle Paul was described, that he was one of the 12, he was one of the inner 3, and he had a very, very special place. Potentially Jesus's best friend on the planet was the apostle John. He was one of the only disciples that we know of that was at the cross when Jesus was crucified. The apostle John was there standing next to Mary, Jesus's mother. In fact, when Jesus was breathing out his last breath, it's amazing to me that he had the presence of mind to care for and look after his mother, and so he looked to his best friend John and said, "Behold your mother," asking him to take care of Jesus's mother. And so John would inherit that responsibility. And then a few hours later, Jesus would go into a grave and be there for 3 days and rise back to the living, and re-enter the land of the living. Jesus was alive again, and he gave what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." We see the same thing that John would have been there to hear this in Acts chapter 1:8. Jesus says, "You will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and when you do, he will empower you to be my witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." And Jesus' best friend John heard that and took it very seriously and took it upon himself to be a witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so he began preaching, and really all the disciples responded by preaching and by being a witness to who Jesus is and what he had just accomplished on the cross and with an empty grave. And so he was obedient to being a witness for Christ until some of the political leaders told John to be quiet, to stop preaching, to stop talking about Jesus. They thought this Jesus movement was getting a little bit out of hand, and so a lot of the political leaders would tell all the disciples to just shut up and knock it off. And John said, no, thank you. I take my orders from Jesus. And so he kept preaching, wouldn't be quiet, wouldn't stop being a witness for Jesus, so they couldn't shut him up. They decided they would boil him alive in oil. And this account isn't in the Bible. This is extra biblical history, but it says that the Apostle John was boiled alive in oil so they would shut him up. It didn't work. He didn't die. So they thought, well, plan B, let's put him on an island and exile him to an island in the Mediterranean called Patmos where there's nobody for him to talk to and he can't impact the world anymore for Jesus. And so what does he do? He writes the book of Revelation. God speaks to him. The Holy Spirit gives him a revelation. And so the Apostle John is the one who has written the book that we know of as Revelation. It's not Revelations. It's not Pearl. It's Revelation. One revelation, meaning it's the grand unveiling, revealing about who Jesus is in all of his glory. It looks forward to the end of time when Jesus will be finished with what he is doing here on planet Earth as we know it. We see in Genesis the creation, how God designed and created mankind to enjoy unity and relationship with one another and to enjoy the earth that he's created, and very quickly that's destroyed by sin. And in Revelation, you see him remaking that, redeeming that, coming down, finishing his battle against sin, and that's what we see in Revelation. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of Jesus, and not just his humble beginnings in Bethlehem and the humility that he came the first time, but it unveils the triumphant victory where he comes the second time to defeat his enemies once and for all, Satan, sin, and death cast away, and he ushers in an entire eternity with those who love him, those Christians who belong to him. That is the book. It is an awesome book. It is somewhat of an intimidating book. It's a confusing book because there's a lot of imagery and we're not sure sometimes how to apply certain things and what to take literally and what's figurative. If you take three different theologians that all really agree on the major things of Christianity, the close-handed issues that we believe about the gospel, they have full agreement on that. And if you bring them in and you want to hear their thoughts on Revelation, oftentimes you're going to have three different understandings of a lot of this book because it's futuristic. And if you ever meet anybody that just says, "I've nailed it, I found out, and I completely understand Revelation," be very careful of them because they probably don't. And yet there's so much that we can learn, and especially the beginning, these first few chapters of this unveiling of Jesus. So Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 begin with seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven local churches in Asia Minor, or what would be present day, modern day Turkey. And a few things, because he has a heart for local churches. Jesus loves the church, and he took some time in Revelation to tell John to write these things to these seven churches. So you need to know that Jesus is the one that designed the church. Jesus is the one who came up with the idea and designed the idea of an ecclesia, or a gathering, or a local church that we know of today. This idea has endured for 2,000 years. It's nothing that we we came up with. Jesus himself says, I will build my church or ecclesia back in the book of Matthew. And so you see that Jesus had this idea of how he wanted to accomplish his will on earth. And it included something that we call a church. Jesus designed the church to Jesus loves and died for the church. And I preached this just last week. We had a staff member, Sarah Fisher / Bradford. Where are you, Sarah Bradford? Are you in here? Yes. Praise God for the Bradfords. I got to preach their wedding, and I got to read these words as I looked at Jacob in the face, and I said, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus loved the church so much, he was willing to lay his life down and to die for the church. Jesus designed the church, he loves the church, he died for the church, and Jesus promised that the church will endure forever. He says in Matthew, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't even prevail against it. And if you read Revelation, things that are futuristic for us, things that are still to come, you find out the church is still there. And that, my friends, is a miracle. That it's a miracle that the church, full of imperfect people and imperfect leaders and all the problems that we bring into this mess, has endured for 2,000 years. All the nonprofits that were created in the first century to do good works, they have all kind of come and gone. There's so many good things and so many organizations and so many things, even in our day, that are good, but they're not the same as the church. They're not going to endure forever and forever and forever. Jesus said, I'm building my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You look in the end of Revelation and you find that the church is still going to be there. Jesus, ultimately, he's the one that starts church. He is the one that shuts churches down. He loves them. He shepherds them. He oversees every true church of his. Three things real quick about the church, and then we'll jump right in. The goal of humanity and the goal of all of creation, the goal of everything that we know is the glory of God. And the means by which we hear this message is the message is the gospel of Jesus. And the vehicle that God has chosen to send the message about the mission, the glory of God and the mission of the world is the church. And for 2,000 years, this is what has been Jesus' design, that he's going to call in a group of people, an ecclesia, a gathering, people that love Jesus and belong to him, and we're going to weekly come together and worship, be strengthened by the word of God, pray together, love one another, take care of one another, be devoted to one another as a local church, and that is going to march through history. And it's just profound to me that it's working. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been involved in a church, then you realize that there's some problems. Anybody? Like there's some sin involved. It can be very messy because we have messy people and messy leaders. Sometimes there's some dysfunction. Sometimes there's some people that just come for years and years and just take and take and take and never give, never serve, never lead. Sometimes for generations, people will just come and will not tithe, will not give back, just take, and just the division and the factions and the suffering and the persecution. And if you just stand back and if you hear Jesus make this claim that the church will endure and push back the gates of even hell itself, and you look at the leaders that he's chosen to do this, you're like, I just don't know that that's a great plan. And yet it's working. It's worked for 2,000 years, what Jesus said would happen. It's taking place. I love what Jeff York says. He says this, the fact that you have a local church at all is a miraculous testimony to the durability of God's plans. We exist and we'll continue to push forward the mission of Jesus, not because we're awesome, but because Jesus is faithful and this is the means that he has chosen. So he opens up Revelation chapter 2 talking about who this first letter is to, who the recipients are. It says this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. So this first letter that we're looking at today is to a local church in a town called Ephesus that many of you have heard of. There's a book in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul called Ephesians, written to the same group of people. This was an awesome church. If you were going to be involved in a church in the first century, many of us would choose this one. It was planted by the Apostle Paul himself. Right, if you remember Paul's story, he was Saul. He was a political and a religious religious leader in Jerusalem in the day and was a persecutor of the Jesus movement until Jesus intervenes in his life, completely saves him, changes him, forgives him, says, you're switching teams. You're going to be working for me, not against me. You're going to be persecuted, not persecutor. And so Paul takes the baton and he begins planting churches among Gentiles, among non-Jewish people. So Paul leaves Jerusalem exactly as Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to fill you. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to bear witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Paul takes that baton, and he goes to a city of Ephesus, which was a port city. So it was a very, very strategic and important city for the movement of the gospel in the Gentile world. And Paul lands in Ephesus, this really big, multi-ethnic city, port city, and he begins sharing the gospel. He begins bearing witness about who Jesus is. He said, Jesus is the Son of God, was born in Bethlehem just a few years ago, fulfilled everything the Bible said about the Messiah, died for our sins, rose from the dead. He's our best bet for a Savior. Put your faith in him, repent of your sin, trust in him, he'll change you, he'll save you. And he preached this message, and people just started responding. Because the resurrection had just happened. You have people that had first account, I witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, seen him dead, and then seen him alive, and they're bearing witness to that. And so in Ephesus, you have all these brand new believers that begin to gather together, and then you have a local church in Ephesus. This would become the home base and the ministry center for the Apostle Paul. So he would go out from Ephesus to plant churches. He would send letters to strengthen leaders and churches in various parts of the Roman Empire, all from Ephesus. It was an important place. The founding pastor was the Apostle Paul. And then the next pastor after Paul moved on would be a man named Timothy, who was Paul's protege, who was personally discipled by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, most people believe that he ended up living his last days after his exile in Patmos in Ephesus, which probably means he had Jesus's mother that he was entrusted with the care of. So you have a local church that was planted in 55 AD that had the Apostle Paul as a planting church. Timothy was the next in line, maybe was the pastor at the time this letter was written. The Apostle John, Jesus' best friend, was a member of the church. Maybe Jesus, this is an awesome church. And guess what? It had some problems. I was reading this week and I felt so encouraged. I was like, man, the church that Paul planted, that Timothy pastored, that Jesus' best friend and mother went to, it still had problems. So I thought, you know, Jesus just uses over and over and over imperfect people. Amen? That's the church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And that's the recipients. And then we're kind of let behind the scenes about who the author truly is, because it's not the Apostle John. It says this, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, talking about Jesus. So this is a letter to the church in Ephesus from the Lord Jesus himself. And part of the imagery here is seven golden lampstands. And the seven golden lampstands in this letter and in other letters to come represent churches. There's seven lampstands. A lampstand is a stand that you would put a lamp on, and that lamp would serve to give light to the surrounding area, to the room that it was placed in, much like a church is designed to do. When Jesus said that we are the light of the world, a city on a hill that's supposed to bear witness and give light to the world around, that's the imagery that Revelation 2 uses for the church. So he says that I'm the one that's walking around the seven lampstands, or really Jesus is saying, I know the seven churches that I'm writing to. I know everything that they're experiencing. I know what they're walking through. This is the imagery that Jesus is walking through these lampstands, meaning Jesus is about to explain some things to these seven churches that he planted, that he loves. He wants them to flourish. And so he's going to write some very true things to each of the seven churches. A lot of encouragement, and then some things that they're going to need to change. I call this the encouragement sandwich. Sometimes if you have some difficult things to say, it's really helpful to say some encouraging things, say a tough thing, say some encouraging things. I stole that from Jesus. That's what he does. He says some very true things. And some of those are very encouraging. But then he loves these churches, and his glory enough to even say some of the difficult things. And here's what he begins. He begins with the encouragement to this church that he loves, that he has put as a lampstand in the city of Ephesus to bear witness about his goodness and his glory. In verse 2, he says this, I know your works. So I know what you've been doing. I know where you've been going. I know what you've been sacrificing. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and you found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently, and you're bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. If Jesus would say those things about us, I think all of us in the room would be very pleased, wouldn't we? If Jesus wrote a letter and says, to the church in Midland, my beloved Redeemer, I love you. I know your work. I know your toil. I know that you're patiently enduring and you're not willing to put up with false doctrine and false teachers, and you're holding to truth of the gospel, and you're filtering everything. Like, that would be awesome. And he says some things that are just super encouraging. He starts with works. He says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. Two main things under that heading. I know your toil and I know your patient endurance. And that word toil means kind of an uphill battle. And some of you feel this, you know this. He says, I know that you wanted to be faithful and you're getting some pushback from your friends and family. They think you're crazy by following Jesus. I know the toil that you have in your communities and in your culture when you want to be faithful and be witnesses, and you're getting some pushback and it's an uphill battle. I know the toil that you have when you're enduring certain suffering and certain sacrifice because you love Jesus and you want to be faithful. Jesus encourages them because of this. He upholds it. He says, I know your toil, that you're maintaining your Christianity in the midst of an uphill battle in your family, at work, in your culture, in your city. He says, I know your works, your patient endurance. Whether this is talking about just suffering or maybe overt persecution against them, they were not only enduring it, but they were enduring these situations very patiently. And Jesus says, listen, that hasn't escaped my sight. I know what you're going through. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. And then number two, not just works, but he says, you can't bear evil. You can't bear evil, just like God can't bear evil. He encourages them in this, and he says, you've even tested some false apostles and false prophets. And I rewinded in my mind, because I remembered in Acts chapter 20, when the apostle Paul, who planted the church in Ephesus, went to Rome, and then eventually on his last journey back to Jerusalem, when Paul would be imprisoned in Jerusalem, and he knew that, and he writes this letter, and he says, I know that chains await me, but the Holy Spirit has told me to go back to Jerusalem anyway. Well, on his way to Jerusalem the last time, he stops in Ephesus because he loves this church. And in Acts chapter 20, you see this, that he stops in Ephesus. He calls the leader of the churches down to meet him at the beach. And he gives this really incredible speech about how they need to move forward as faithful leaders for the church of Jesus. And in Acts 20:20, he says, be careful, because there are about to be false teachers and false prophets that show up in your church. They're not attacks from without, they're attacks from within. And you need to be on guard. And they listened. They heard the warning that Paul gave them, and they heeded it. And so when people showed up and said, hey, we're apostles, we speak for God, they thought, you know, Paul told us to be very careful about people that claim that they speak for God and to filter it through the Word of God. And so they did it. They took what these supposed apostles were saying and they lined it up with Scripture and said, no, that's not the same. You're false teachers. You're false prophets. And so Jesus commends them for that. You've tested those, he says in verse 2, who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. They wanted a pure gospel, and they wanted it enough to do the work to filter what somebody was saying and preaching through the Word of God, and they wanted the purity of the gospel enough to do the difficult work of actually calling out some false teachers and some false prophets. That's a deep encouragement Jesus gives them. And then he says, and I know, verse 3, that you're enduring patiently and you're bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's an incredible encouragement from the Lord Jesus to one of his churches. And I was thinking this week, if that was us, I would be so pleased and think, what else could there be? We nailed it on everything. And yet, he has something that he wants them to change. There is a negative that he sees about this church. So that's the encouragement, verse 2 and verse 3. And here's the correction, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. So remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, that means to turn or to change direction, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Take away your church. Make this church to be no more. Remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. This you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here was the first love of the church in Ephesus. When Paul showed up and he began preaching about Jesus, about God in flesh, Jesus Christ, they responded, they believed the gospel, and they aggressively bore witness to their friends and family and neighbors. That was their first love. Because they loved God and they loved their neighbors, they were aggressive in sharing the gospel with people around their city and people in their families and at their jobs. And over time, and then, so they have this fervency to want people to become Christians. They've got friends and family like they're pagans. They don't have any hope. They don't have any peace. I found hope. I found peace in Jesus. I want them to have it. So they're excited. They're full of this passion and this angst to get that word out and to bear witness and to do what Jesus had said in Acts 1:8. The Holy Spirit's going to fill you up so that you might be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And they were doing it, and so the church grew, and people were coming to faith. And it's just like Jesus was getting a lot of glory in the church in Ephesus. And then they began to get good theology, and they began to study, and in all different ways they were built up and being encouraged and being a healthy church. And then over time, and honestly, not too much time, it was 40 years. The church is only 40 years old. And Jesus says, listen, you have abandoned your first love. That's what he's talking about. They still had good theology, still going to the meetings, still loving the people in the church, still loving God. But they had walked away and abandoned their love to be a witness in the community. Listen to what two commentators say about this. One says that losing their first love was tantamount to becoming unzealous witnesses. Another says this, although they were ever on guard, and we need to listen to this, we need to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to our church. Although they were ever on guard to maintain the purity of the apostolic teaching, the Ephesian Christians were not diligent in witnessing to the same faith in the outside world. This is what is meant when Christ chastises them for having left their first love. The idea is that no longer they express their former zealous love for Jesus by witnessing to him in the world. They still had great theology. They still loved and wanted the purity of the Word of God. They were still willing to filter teachers through that. They were still patient. They were still enduring, but they had lost their first love. And so this idea is that they were a lampstand. That's what Revelation 2 says. Put in a city with the purpose to be a light to the community and to fulfill the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. That's the reason the imagery there exists. And Jesus is saying, much like a business owner, if you're a business owner and you own a business and the purpose of that business is to make money and that business is no longer making money, you're probably going to shut it down, take your capital out, and move it somewhere else that you can make some money, right? And so that's what Jesus is saying. It's like the purpose of the church is to display the glory of God through the gospel, and it's the vehicle of the church. And if the church stops being a witness and being a light and fulfilling the purpose of a lampstand, Jesus is saying, I'm gonna shut it down. I'm going to move some people, and I'm going to do this. Like it's a humbling thing to realize that every local church has a life cycle. I mean, all of the churches that Paul planted, none of them exist anymore. You can't go to this church on a Sunday and worship Jesus. Because at some point, and there's a lot of factors that play into this, but at some point, we lose our first love to be a witness for Jesus, and that is the thing that Jesus holds against this church in Ephesus. So the question for us is, what does that have to do with us? Like, I've never been to Ephesus. If this is Jesus writing a letter to a church in Ephesus, then does that apply to us at Redeemer in Midland, Texas? Verse 7 says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit," not said, "says to the churches." That's the cue for us to say, okay, yes, Jesus was talking at a moment in time to a very specific local church. Yes, that's true. But what he is saying should be an encouragement, a warning, and an application to every church throughout all time, but we have to listen. He says, "Let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God, is continually saying to the churches." And so this is the best way, and I want to throw this out to set the stage, not just for us thinking through and trying to respond and obey to this text, but really the next 7 weeks. Because there's a temptation, maybe it's just me, sometimes I will hear things and I will think, that is an awesome truth, I am so glad X is here to hear that. I will hear something, I will think, man, that is so true. I wish these four churches would read that. Sometimes I think you hear this, and you're like, that is a really important thing. And you just look over and you're like, God, are you listening? Are you tuned into this? Is that anybody else? We have a tendency to, especially difficult things, and if there's a challenge involved, a repentance involved, we have a very, very good ability to deflect things and to think, oh, so-and-so definitely needs to hear. If my mother-in-law was here, oh my gosh, that would be fantastic. If the church down the street, like, we have to fight the urge to do that, because even if all that's true, even if so-and-so, it would be fantastic if they were here to listen to it, the opportunity cost is what's at stake. Because when we do that, it's not... The problem is, what we're not doing is thinking of ourselves. What we're not doing when we do that is not trying to think, is there something I need to repent of in my heart? Is there something I need to change about the way I interact in my community group? Is there something I need to change about my interaction with my lost friends, my lost family, my lost coworkers? And so if we're too good at that, then we can be exactly who Jesus is talking to and miss it. Agreed? So that's my encouragement for me. That's my encouragement for you, to try to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and especially, what is the Spirit of God saying to each one of us? So here's the question. If we're going to obey what verse 7 says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Well, then we need to listen. We need to think, what does Jesus' letter to the Ephesians have to do with me? So here's a few diagnostic questions. Have you left your first love? Because most of the time when we become Christians and everything is brand new and our lives have changed, we're excited and we just tend to tell a lot of people about Jesus, invite all of our friends to church, share with people our testimony, what God has done in our lives, and over time that can easily wane. In fact, in the United States, most Christians have never shared the gospel with anybody, but those that have, almost all of those conversations took place the first 4 years that somebody was converted. So when you're converted and you become a Christian, it's like, I have a lot of lost pagan friends, right? And I'm really excited. And so that's perfect soil. That's a fertile ground for me to bear witness to what Jesus has done in my life and what he can do in someone else's life. And over time as a Christian, sometimes that angst wanes, and sometimes we can look up and see, oh my gosh, all of my friends are Christians, and who am I going to bear witness to as a non-believer if over time we just lose the relationality of being connected with people that don't love Jesus? So the question is, have you left your first love? Has your desire or your energy or your angst to be a witness in your family? Holidays are coming up, an incredible time. In your job, on your city, in our culture, on your block, has your desire for God to use you to make Jesus famous among those people, has it waned? Some of you are thinking, I didn't even know that was my job. it's not that I left my first love. It's that I never had that. And this is just kind of your gentle reminder that when Jesus saves people, he turns them around, sends them back into the world to be a light. Acts 1:8 has to do with us, not just the men that were sitting there listening and not just the women that were there listening that day. To be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you know what's funny? If you were listening to that in the Middle East and you were thinking, okay, Jesus just told us to be a witness to the ends of the earth, where is that? Then you would think, oh my gosh, we could maybe jump an ocean. You didn't know all this yet, right? There's a whole continent over there that's unreached. What if right in the middle of the continent, and there's a place called Texas, and what if on the west side, it's just desolate. Like it's just desolate desert. That's the end of the earth. Guess where the ends of the earth is? Permian Basin. See, we tend to think the opposite. We're like, oh, the ends of the earth, the Middle East. No, that's where it began. That was the epicenter moving out until at last the gospel of Jesus and a church can reach the most desolate place from Jerusalem, which would be Midland, Texas. The church, Jesus's plan is working. But that also means there's still work to be done in Midland, Texas. Like there's a lot of people. To my numbers, and I'm not a math major, but over 100,000 people in Midland, Texas that do not understand the gospel, have not responded to Jesus, and the purpose that we are here as a church is to be a lampstand. And the same thing applies. He's like, listen, if you've abandoned your first love, there's no purpose for you anymore. Like I will remove my lampstand and I'll use somebody else. And Jesus is going to accomplish his will. He will do exactly, precisely what he wants to do. And I just want him to use us. He's going to use whoever he wants to. He's going to use whoever is willing to be a witness. That's what his plea is to Ephesus. Let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So have you left your first love? A lot of times we begin our journey as believers like the woman at the well, who had a crazy story. I'm not going to get into all the details. Let's just say she was a sinner and she knew it. She was filled with shame and Jesus met her and he so gently forgave her, changed her, saved her, and she just turned around and ran back into town and told everybody that would listen. Probably was that annoying Christian that we all should be to an extent. So sometimes in our journey, we start out as the woman at the well, but then over time, we can very easily end up as the Pharisees, where we know everything about the Bible. We can have the most incredible arguments and conversations about things. And some of those are very good, like obviously growing in doctrine in the gospel. But if we do that and we have lost our first love, that can easily be the journey of the Christian. So the question is, have you left your first love? We still love God, still love people, but the urgency and the love to be a witness is just waning. If so, then Jesus says to repent, which means to turn, to change directions with how we spend our time, to change directions with how we organize people coming into our home and our schedule and our kids' schedule. Like to repent is a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. And this is a common theme throughout the whole Bible is repentance. It's repentance. It's for us to be faithful witnesses, to continually be able to and have the humility to acknowledge that we're going in the wrong direction and we need to turn. That's what repentance means, to constantly be willing for the Holy Spirit to move us and to shape us and to mold us and to redirect us instead of just digging our heels and saying, no, I'm pretty sure I'm nailing it, pretty sure I got everything figured out. No, repentance. That's the message that John the Baptist preached when he's preparing the way of the Lord. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus shows up his first sermon. He says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And almost all of, I'm just going to give you a heads up, most of these letters to these seven churches involve some sort of repentance, because that's something we need to do. Somewhere in our lives, there is an opportunity for repentance. So have you left your first love? If so, repent. Maybe that repentance is, God, I've loved my kingdom more than your kingdom. I've loved my name more than your name. I've loved my comfort more than your worship. Whatever it might be, to repent, to acknowledge, and to turn from that. Number three, I would encourage us to cultivate love. Because this, Jesus says, this is what I have against you. You have abandoned your first love. And he says, so repent and do the works that you did at first. So love and works are always tethered together. You cannot separate them. And if we want to fix the works, we don't try to fix the works. We try to fix our love. Because if we fix our affections, our actions follow. If we start with our affections and we think, maybe there's something out of place with my affections and my love towards God or my neighbor. Because if we fix our affections towards God and our neighbor, evangelism and being a witness just simply takes care of itself. If any of you in the room love Texas Tech football, I guarantee you your friends know about it. It's just natural. If you love something, you share it. If any of you love Grubburger, praise God for Grubburger, his sign of affection on the middle of nowhere, the ends of the earth. Like, your friends know about it. If you see a movie that you love, you share. Like, it's just natural that if you love something, you very naturally become an evangelist for that. So if our problem is we have left our first love, he says, well, you need to get the love right first. You need to examine your affections toward Jesus. And if we fix our affections with Jesus, that we actually love God because he has first loved us, our love for him started with his love for us. So he loves us, we love him. If you love God and love your neighbor, what naturally happens? You're a witness. You bear witness because if you love the glory of God and want the good of people around you, you cannot help but tell them who Jesus is, what he has done. Cultivate love. Don't start with evangelism. Evangelism is born out of affection. That if we truly have affection for God and others, we will be a witness. Number four, be a witness. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit, I will send the Holy Spirit. And of all of the crazy things that happened in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit showed up, and let's agree, crazy things happened. Miraculous things happened. The number one most common thing that happened in the book of Acts when somebody was filled with the Holy Spirit is that they, quote, shared the word of God with boldness. Out of all the things, that's the most common because that's what Jesus said in Acts 1:8 will happen. The Holy Spirit will come so that you might be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So if we recognize that, we repent of that, we fix our affections with God, and we love him because he's first loved us, then we become a witness. Six very powerful and profound ways for us to be a witness and really to go back and to do the works you did at first. That's what he says to this church. Number one, seek relationships with people that aren't Christians. See, if you truly have ears to hear and the Holy Spirit says to you, maybe you first love, this is your first step, to seek relationships with people that are not Christians, if you're a Christian. Because evangelism happens best inside of relationships. I saw a study that most people in the United States that become Christians, the first point is they met a Christian that they could trust. And Jesus came to the planet and he said, my job is to seek and to save the lost. Like he's like the shepherd, right? Has 100 sheep, one of them wanders off, and so he goes searching for that sheep. So Christians should be searching out relationships with people who don't know Jesus. To seek relationships because over time, the longer we're Christians, the more we have to work to get relationships with people that don't look like us, think like us, act like us. It's number one, seek relationships with people that are not believers. Number two, we've talked about this so much the last few years, but show hospitality. Hospitality is it's a very biblical idea, and I think it's one of the most powerful ways that we can bear witness in a post-Christian world. Because for the last many decades in the United States, we have had this kind of luxury where a lot of non-Christians have come to churches looking for answers, going visiting services, and that has been the front door for them to become Christians was through the church. But that really is not any longer the case for a lot of reasons. And the first door is a relationship with a Christian, and the best way to do that is to show hospitality. By that, I mean invite people to your house. I know this is complicated with COVID. It can still happen. Invite them into your house, into your life. You can have conversations at your dinner table that you can have nowhere else. Even politically, this is true. You can have a conversation at your dinner table that if the two of you had that over Facebook, dumpster fire, right? It's just like food and a table. It disarms things. It has a relationship where you can just show hospitality, get people into your house. Kind of our joke is, and it's really not a joke, it's very true, that we've planted Redeemer Church out of hospitality because this is a big value for us to have people in our homes that we love as friends and as people. And a meal, a shared meal in a home goes a long way. Seek relationships to show hospitality. Number three, share your story. Share your testimony from the Apostle Paul all throughout the New Testament. People that were changed by Jesus loved to share their personal story. What has Jesus done for you? How has he changed you? How has he saved you? How has he shown you grace? What has he redeemed in your life? What has he set you free from? Just share your story. Share your story with somebody. Share the personal aspects of it. A testimony is an unbelievably powerful thing for us to bear witness to the nations. Number four, not just share your story, but share the gospel. To share the gospel that Jesus died to save sinners that confess, repent, and believe in the grace of Jesus. Talk about repentance. Talk about grace. So share your testimony, but also just share the very beautiful, powerful gospel of Jesus. Paul says it is the power of salvation for all who believe the gospel. Number five, be full of good works. Have a life that is full of good works. And again, some repentance might need to take place if we realize, you know what, my entire life is about me. There's nothing I'm doing to just sacrifice and selflessly serve someone else. Maybe there's some good works that need to take place, because when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Let your good works so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, this is kind of a tricky one, because we don't need to do good works like, oh, I want my friends to become a Christian, so I will just go do all the good works and tell them how awesome I am. Like, don't do that. But Jesus does say that if we have lives that are full of good works, that should give us an opportunity to make much of Jesus, not much of ourselves, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We're trying to mobilize our community groups month in and month out to find a place to serve and be full of good works. You can do that. You can find a place in the church. You can find a place just as an individual Christian. But find a place where you're loving and serving someone else and it doesn't benefit us. And do it so that Jesus might be famous. Be full of good works. Number six, invite someone to church. Invite someone to church. Tim Keller has talked about and written just how powerful the church is as a tool of evangelism. That we want to share our testimony one-on-one and share the gospel one-on-one, but there's just something about a full functioning body of Christ where all the gifts are present, that if somebody walks into that and they are present with somebody that is engaged enough with what they believe to sing some songs to their God, to be unified with some people that don't look like them, to hear someone who is gifted at singing, somebody that's gifted in prayer to pray for them, and somebody who's gifted in teaching. Like, the whole body is here. This is an unbelievable place to invite someone in. If you know somebody, invite them in. Invite them in. Let me read Acts chapter 1. Verse 7 and 8 one more time, because I think this was obviously not just given to the first hearers, but this is the command given to us that as a church, if we want to have ears to hear what the Spirit's saying to us, we need to re-engage the mission that he's given us. Jesus says this, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed." And the reason I wanted to include this is because a lot of times when we jump into Revelation, people start asking questions about times. Oh, go, how many more years until Jesus comes back? I need a chart. Some of your engineers, you're like, I want a chart. What's the day, right? There's a temptation to think, there's a lot of crazy stuff happening. Is this it? Like, is this the one world government that's coming, that's going to end everything? Is the Antichrist alive? Is the whole cashless, is this it? What's the timeline? And Jesus says, hey, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So have you left your first love? Let's pray. Jesus, we recognize that our love for you is just a shadow of your love for us. Romans 5 tells us that while we were still sinners, while we hadn't even thought about loving you, you loved us enough to die for us, to give your life for us, to lay your life down for the bride. So God, before we move forward to respond, I just pray that we might sit in your love for us, believe it, feel it, and recognize it. And Jesus has demonstrated that to us so well. Father, I pray our response would be that we would love you. And Jesus, you summed up the entire Bible and all of the commands by saying that we should love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. So God, I pray that that's where our response might start. There are some people in this room that have never felt and never believed that you love them. I pray that you would convince them of that this morning, that you know them. You know their fears, their thoughts, their struggles. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit internally and the death of Jesus in their place externally would convince them that you love them. God, I pray their response would be that they would love you back. God, would you stir up in us such a love for you and a love for a neighbor that we would be a witness, whether that's through our words or our actions. We want to be a lampstand in the city of Midland that portrays the gospel and spreads the light of Christ all around. God, if we have neglected that or turned away from that, would you give us the humility to repent? And we know that your glory is going to cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And God, I just pray that you would use us to accomplish that. God, we want to be clay that's moldable in your hands. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, not just to that church and not just to the churches, but to our church and to us. For your glory, for our good, we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Redeemer Church podcast. If you would like more information about Redeemer or desire to support our ministry, please visit us at redeemermidland.org.